hope and prayer is that you have been at least once a week reading through the five chapters of 1 John on your own. If you haven't, and I encourage you to start right up. We're right in the middle, 1 John chapter 3. And we've got another couple chapters to go. But this is a fantastic little book written by the Apostle John, same one who wrote the Gospel of John, and then John 2 and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. John is a significant writer in the New Testament, a significant personality. And so I'd encourage you to read 1 John, and not read it just to get through it. Well, I did that. So if Pastor Bill asked me, I go, yeah, I read it. But kind of just marinate in it a little bit. Just kind of rest in it and let the words that John writes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit speak to you. I talk to so many people, and I'll ask them this. I'll say something like, have you ever read anything in the Bible? And they'll say, no. I'll say, I don't understand. I'll say, this is the book that has shaped more human history than any other book ever written, and you have never read any of it? Do you know how to read? It's an amazing book. It's outsold every book ever since it was printed, ever since the Gutenberg Press came along in the 14th century. First thing they ran off, the Bible. Not someone's novel. The Bible. The Bible is crucial to our lives. And yet, what's interesting to me is that so many people are illiterate in the Scriptures. And so I encourage you, spend some time in 1 John. Great little letter that John wrote to the Christians of his era. And a letter that God intended for us to read as well. Well, we're in 1 John chapter 3, and I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life in talking with friends and interacting, and we've talked about spirituality. I've even heard some people say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I have no idea what that means. What is that? What in the world does that mean? Does that mean I'm just spiritual, I don't need any help from you or anybody else, thank you? Is that what that means? Because that's not biblical. If we understand what Scripture says, is that we are a part of a family. We don't have to do this on our own. We have support. We have encouragement. But sometimes friends and I have talked about what does it mean to be spiritual? And I came across something a number of years ago I thought was quite interesting or funny, if you will. I want to share a couple of these things. It's under the title of, you know you're not spiritual when you're asked to pray in church and you begin with, now I lay me down to sleep. It's a clue. Your idea of a Bible study is a room full of bookcases with various versions of the Bible on each shelf. Or you think that the Apostles' Creed is the name of the prize fighter who fought Rocky. Or you have your quiet time while watching Monday Night Football. Oh, wait a minute, wait. There's no problem. I don't see any problem with that. Or you think that the verb serve applies only to tennis. You think that the Rock of Ages is a symbol for the Prudential Insurance Company. You think that to keep your light shining means that you pay your electric bill. These are just some hints as to what it means when you're not spiritual. John, in chapter 3, begins to talk about, again, under the auspices of dealing with these false teachers, what the difference is between good and evil, and how to discern between the two. Because he's instructing a group of believers, who are all young believers, who are being influenced by Gnostics. We've used that word before. Those that don't believe that Jesus really came in the flesh. He was a phantom. They would say he's a phantom. He didn't really die on the cross. It was all make-believe. And that they, gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, as Gnostics, they have a superior knowledge. And it's all about these different kinds of spiritual things that you do. according to them. And John's trying to refute that. And we've seen him do that in previous weeks. And so he takes it up again at the beginning of chapter 3, but this time in discerning between what is good and what is evil. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Let me read this passage for us. How great is the love of the Father, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And we could add sister in there. So John here gives us a template for discerning between good and evil. He starts off with verses 1 to 3 with our eternal perspective. He says again in verse 1, we are God's children. He uses that phrase. It's a basic part of his message. We've seen it almost every text that we've looked at so far in 1 John. He keeps coming back to that phrase. Now remember, John is a Hebrew. We talked about Hebrews and how they approach their writing. And you read, especially in Psalms, how a theme will be repeated over and over and over for emphasis. That's what John's doing, being a good Hebrew writer, but yet writing to the Greek mind, he's repeating this reality over and over, this truth. We are children of God. In fact, he says, our place is certain. We're part of God's family. We're to stop and recognize the awesomeness of God's love for us. That's why I said at the beginning that reading 1 John, marinate in some of the passages. Don't just read through it. Think about what's being said. John is underscoring for us how much love God has for us. It's really beyond comprehension. But it's the basis for following Christ. And he begins with that encouraging affirmation. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Had anybody ever lavish something on you? Have you ever used that word in a sentence? Very rarely. But to have someone lavish something upon you creates a word picture of saying they're going even overboard in their token of appreciation for you. They're caring for you beyond the call of duty, that extra mile, if you will. It's throwing a party for someone and having people stand up and compliment them for the person that they are. I can remember being in an experience where I had some college students together and I gave them an assignment. This is a very threatening assignment. I said, I want you to write down everything positive that you can think of about the person on your left and the person on your right. And these were 12 students who I had involved in a ministry, and they'd been together for quite some time. So they knew each other. It wasn't like they were strangers. And so they did. They wrote it down. And I said, so now what we're going to do is we're going to go around, and we'll start with Helen and the two people on her side. One will read what they wrote down, and the next one will read. And oh, part of the assignment was the person they were supposed to write down individual positive things about themselves, too. So then we had people start to read. And they would say what an incredibly valued friend and caring person that Helen was. And they'd go on. And then that person would stop and the next person would read. Well, what's Helen doing? She's crying. She has not had that much positive input lavished on her in her life. And then she reads through tears what she wrote. And it's not even close to what the two people on each side of her had written down. And we went around that whole circle and did it with everybody, including me. We lavished encouragement on one another. And it wasn't the type of thing where they were just making things up. No, it was real. These people had kind of been through ministry trenches together with me, working with them, and we had a great outreach ministry that we worked on together. And so when we did that, that was one of the most moving experiences I've ever had, because people were really lavishing. They were taking the time to say the things that people normally say at your funeral. These are all young college students in their 20s, mid-20s. And it was an incredible experience. And if I could have them here today, they would all say the same thing. That was a turning point in my life, that moment. And it was guys and gals, and even the guys teared up. And it was an amazing thing. But that's what John is saying. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. It goes overboard. Now the enemy works at undermining that and saying, no, you're not that great. Come on. That's what the enemy does. But here John, in God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. If you just took that phrase and meditated on that, marinated in it for the whole week, I wonder how that would impact you and impact me. But that's how John starts. We are children of God. The Apostle Paul, our great counselor in all this, and just a sidebar, you know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. There are incredible links between the writers of Scripture. Just to look at who wrote the Bible over how many centuries is amazing to me. You can only come to the conclusion that this is a divine book. This is inspired by God. And this is a case in point. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's exactly what John said. Now, Paul hadn't read John because it hadn't been written yet. Paul wrote before John. And Paul says, you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I'll be a father to you. So this word children is really a strong word. It's a term of endearment. The whole idea of a family relationship is in view. And as we've noted, he uses that term in chapters 1 and chapter 2 as well. In our world, one of the things that is devastating is loneliness. Loneliness is a real part of our world. And loneliness doesn't just happen because a person is physically alone. No one's around them. Someone can be incredibly lonely in the midst of a crowd. It's that sense that I don't belong. I don't fit in. No one cares about me. And people can get depressed. I can't believe, if you just watch television for a little bit, there's a lot of ads on TV on medication for depression. Depression is rampant in our world. It's impacted me. You know, Martin Luther, one of my heroes, the great reformer, he dealt with depression. Another person I am rather fond of because of the way they approach life is Winston Churchill. He struggled with depression. In fact, he had a nickname for it. He called it the black dog. The black dog would always follow him around. My grandfather struggled with depression. So depression is out there. It's there. And part of depression is loneliness, of feeling alone, detached. You don't fit in. John is saying, we're never alone. God is with us, so much so that he lavishes his love upon us. That's how committed God's love is to us. We're never alone. The world's viewpoint never really bothers to look. Like I said a moment ago, I'll ask people, have you read the New Testament? Can you name the gospel writers? Simple things that all of us could probably answer. And often, no, I never have. Well, that's how the world reacts to truth. They don't want to look at it. A friend of Diane's and mine, who just recently graduated into the kingdom of God, a man by the name of Dallas Willard, just an amazing person. If you find anything that Dallas Willard wrote, any of his books, read it. You'll be better off. I guarantee it. Wonderful, godly man. I had him come and speak. He was I think I've shared a little bit about him in the past, but just a reminder, he was for over 40 years, he was a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California. Now, when you think professor of philosophy, the word Christian does not automatically pop in your mind. So he was an anomaly. He was a professor, a tenured professor, and he was an ordained minister of the gospel. Quite a unique combination. And I had Dallas come and speak to a college group that I was working with one time. And afterwards, Diane and I had him over at our house, and we got to spend some one-on-one time with him. And I asked him in that time, I said, what do your colleagues think of you? I mean, what do the other philosophers at USC think about the fact that on Sundays, Dallas is out preaching the Bible? He's at a church doing a sermon. And Dallas' response, I thought, was quite interesting. He says, well, they're just ignorant. I said to him, well, aren't you kind of taking advantage of their absence to say that? He says, no, what I mean by that isn't that they're not smart and brilliant minds. They just refuse to look. They refuse to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. That's why I have my little phrase that most people don't know what it is they don't believe in. When people say, oh, I don't believe that stuff, I will say, tell me anything you know about that stuff. Anything. Can you name any of the gospel writers? And they'll give me the names of the Beatles or something. They have no clue. So that's the world's viewpoint. That's how they approach it. In John's gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 10, he writes about Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. You see, the enemy, the devil, Satan, is doing a really good job. He follows through and he is consistent. The world's viewpoint is they never bother to look. That's where we come in. That's where the followers of Christ come in and say, hey, there's a better way to orient your life. You see, we have a future and a present. In verses 2 and 3, John speaks about that. He says, we have reassurance in verse 2. Now we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. There's a future. There's a reassurance. This is all going somewhere. This isn't just kind of driving on the map and not knowing where we're destined, where we're going to end up. Jesus will come back, and John does not give the details. He says, in essence, it's a mystery that will be revealed, but there is a day when Jesus will return. He will come back. In Romans chapter 8, again, Paul, verse 29, writes, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. That idea that once we're in Christ, we have a destination. We're going to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to look like him physically. No, we're going to be transformed internally. Our character will be perfected. We'll be like Christ. And he says we'll be like Christ because Christ is the model. He's our Savior, but also he shows us how to live. If you study the life of Christ, you have a great insight into how to live with other people. John goes on, and Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, he writes, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." We will be like Christ. Paul had the same perspective that John has. In fact, Paul takes it one step further in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Now, there's a verse to spend some time in. We who with unveiled faces. The unveiled faces aspect is a hint or an homage to Moses. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments? What was his face doing? It was glowing. It was shining. So he put a veil over his face so the people could look at him and not hurt their eyes, because he'd been in the presence of God. And so that's an homage to that. Paul says, with unveiled faces, we all reflect the Lord's glory. That is that you and I, as Christians, how we live, how our attitude is in life, reflect the Lord's glory. You know, sometimes, and maybe you've had this experience too, is you know people who claim to be Christians, but they look like they're weaned on prune juice. And you tell them, you want to say, "You're a Christian?" "Yes." Tell your face you're a Christian, quick. But you see that. And, you know, and I always think when I see that, how do I say what I just said, but say it in a way that they don't get mad at me, but they might consider what I'm sharing with them. So Paul says, with unveiled faces, we reflect the Lord's glory. And he says, we're being transformed into his likeness. That tells me it's a process. It doesn't happen all at once. It's a process. And that's the beautiful thing. Every morning you can get up and you know, based on God's word, that God is transforming you into the likeness of his Son if you are open to being transformed. See, God is a gentleman. He does not enter into any place where he's not invited. That's the beauty of relationships. We live that way too. In fact, I was at the door of Costco on the entrance side, and a young man who wasn't working there, he's a friend of one of the workers, he comes bounding over to me. He's one of these guys that when he goes anywhere, he bounds. He's like Tigger in Winnie the Pooh. He just bounds everywhere. And he sees me and he wants to come say hi. So he bounds over to me. And as he's bounding, an elderly woman is walking into the store. She doesn't see him bounding. And so he almost runs over and he stops in front of her. And he says, he doesn't know her. Strangers. He says, "Can I give you a hug?" She says, "No!" He goes, "Okay." And then he comes over the 3 more feet over to me to say hi. And she kind of walks in a little, "Oh, what was that?" You know, probably made her day. But that's the kind of thing that happens. He's a believer. He's excited about life. Now, granted, he's like 24 years of age. So, you know, his brain stem has not fully connected yet, but he's just happy about being alive. And it's that attitude that we reflect. We may be in horrible situations, and all of us have been in horrible situations relative to ourselves. It's not a contest, you know, where you say, "Well, look at all the terrible things happened to me. What do you got?" No, it's not. It's all in relation to who you are. Because you can never tell which is worse when you show the hurtful things you've experienced. You can't compare them because you're talking about two different people. But the point is, we can live in the midst of that and still reflect the Lord's glory. And Paul says that comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's the Spirit of God in us, if we allow that to take place. It doesn't always happen automatically. The writer of Psalm 17:15 puts it this way: "And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." There's this satisfaction of seeing God, of knowing God. Back in 1971, I was at the National Youth Workers Convention in San Diego, California. This was a gathering of the who's who in Christianity at the time, from pastors who had a national ministry to writers, authors, and it was unique. One of the people I got to meet there, and I don't know if this name is familiar to you at all, is a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. My story isn't about him, but he was an amazing Christian. And in this general meeting or plenary session, prior to the scientist who they invited, who was not a believer, to come and give the non-believing view on science's impact on culture, a man was asked to sing. His name was Barry McGuire. Now, some of you might know that name. Robin does. Barry McGuire. He was in the New Christy Minstrels and played with them. But then the late 60s came, and the drug culture came in with a bang, and it spilled over into the 70s and on, and Barry McGuire got caught up in the drug culture. And he was no longer in the New Christy Minstrels, and he was on his own. He was solo as a recording artist. Then something happened to him. He met Jesus Christ and became a believer, and that radically changed him. So they'd asked him to come and sing at the National Youth Workers Convention. Now, that name doesn't really give you the whole picture of this convention. It wasn't just people who worked with youth. Anybody that you can think of now that's still alive and has a national ministry was there, except they were 40 years younger. And so Barry McGuire gets up, and he talks just a little bit. And he says, "You know, people were putting me down, said I've been brainwashed." And Barry McGuire said, "The only difference between you and me is I've decided who I wanted to wash my brains." And then he sang this song, simply entitled, "He's Coming Back." And that was basically the phrase. But how he did it, his attitude that came across, his countenance as he played on his guitar and sang, "He's Coming Back," was just blew everybody away. Then they introduced a scientist. Follow that. Oh, man. The guy got up and could barely talk. He'd been so impacted by this man allowing the glory of the Lord to shine through him and his unique personality and place in life. It blew the scientist away. It wasn't that he was weeping and couldn't get through it. He was just discombobulated because what he had just seen in Barry McGuire. The result of our living that way, as John describes, that we have this reassurance that we are the children of God, is that we have something to shoot for. And he says what it is in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope, what he's just talked about in verse 2, purifies himself just as he is pure. We change our life. We realize there's something more in life than what's offered to us in the world, that's really limiting. Not to be indelicate here, but when people ask me about parenting, I always tell them, I say, Diane and I talk to our kids in an age-appropriate way from the beginning about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. How to deal with real life. It's not really there, like a lot of people do. And then their kids get into it and they go, why did that happen? They weren't prepared. Now, it doesn't mean we do everything perfect as parents, but that was just one thing. I was determined growing up in the 60s that I wanted to talk to my kids about so they wouldn't be taken unawares. They knew that there would be people in high school selling drugs. They knew they'd have friends that their big deal was to get drunk on the weekend. Our oldest son is a tremendous athlete and was a good athlete in high school. And guys on the football team, their goal one year, their goal is a great lofty goal. Their goal was to get Drew drunk. I never worried about that. Ever. And neither did Diane. We knew that was impossible. That would never be something Drew would do. And we were right. Never. So in talking to people about what's really true is important. And so the reality is, something to shoot for, is that I clean up my life. Paul put it this way, abstain from every form of evil. Our goal in Christ is moral purity, not to be perfect and walk around going, you know, that's how I'm good. No, but it's to live a life that's healthier and people notice that and respond. They're impacted by it. Just like that scientist was impacted by Barry Maguire. Was Barry Maguire perfect? Did he play every chord on his guitar perfectly every time? No. It's a process. Remember, we're being transformed. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the pure in heart shall see God. The pure in heart will see God. And that's what John is trying to say here. In light of what I just said, everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves because Jesus is pure. We want to be more like who? Like Jesus. I don't want to be more like anybody else because nobody else has it together. Nobody else can show me how to live. Nobody else has the power to forgive my sins. I want to be like Jesus. Who do you want to be like? Maybe you've never thought about it. Well, you're being like somebody, whether you realize it or not. We're all influenced. We're all impacted. And like Barry Maguire said, we get to choose who we want to wash our brains. Yeah, I'm brainwashed. I'm brainwashed in Jesus. I hope you are too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word from John. Thank you for his insights. Thank you for the reality that he presents to us that is so true. I pray, Lord God, that we as your children might spend time in this little letter throughout the week, that we might allow our minds to be transformed by what John has written under the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for everyone that's here. I, again, thank you for this day. And I do pray for anyone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that they might step forward and become a believer on this day and begin the adventure that only you can offer. Thank you for your goodness and your grace towards us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.